great to see everybody today. I've opened in my Bible to the book of Genesis chapter 2, and I'll ask you to do the same, please, if you will. Second division of the book of Genesis is where we will spend a little bit of time this morning. And while you're opening there, I join the welcome you've already received. If you're visiting with this church family today, as I am, we especially welcome you. Thank you so much for being here, and we hope you'll have occasion to come and be with this good church again and very soon. And I want to tell you again, as I tried to express in the Bible class period, how very happy I am to be with you today and for the next 3 days, the Lord willing. Very happy to be with you. I've looked forward with great anticipation to our time together. And as I mentioned in the Bible class period, I have a bit of history with this congregation. Back in 1976, when I was very, very young compared to now, I was preaching in Mount Washington, Kentucky, and this congregation helped support me there. And then in 1986, I was with you in a gospel meeting in your old building, and delighted now to get to be with you and to not only renew and reshape acquaintances, but to enjoy your new facility and worship, and hopefully to talk about some things that will help us all as we're trying to navigate our way from earth to heaven. I appreciate very much the invitation of your shepherds to be with you this week. Good to see all of you. So many young people here that I've met at Florida College while I preach in Temple Terrace who've crossed our paths and come our way there, and we appreciate that very, very much. And I'm glad to see Lowell again. Haven't seen Lowell in a while, and as he mentioned, you know, I used to have dark hair. He used to have hair. I'll tell you, the difference is that you're not going to be blinded by the glare off my white hair. I appreciate Lowell and the good work that he does here, and glad to get to be with him. Now, Lowell mentioned to you that my son and daughter-in-law are here, and I'm glad for that. Always glad to get to see Josh and Katie, and if you don't know them, I hope that you will. My wife is with me. We went out to dinner last night, and she got food poisoning after that. So that was not a good thing. She had a rough night last night, so hopefully that will be better through the course of today. We're talking today, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, about Extreme Home Makeover Home Edition 2010, that should say, not 2009. I didn't change that, and I apologize for that. We want to talk this morning a little bit about God's extreme blueprint for the family. I want to ask you this morning, if you were lied to every day from the day that you were born, would you recognize the lie, or would you embrace the lie? If you had been born in Mississippi in the mid-1800s and your mom and dad owned slaves, if you had been taught all of your life that people of a different skin color were somehow inferior to you, would you have risen above that lie, or would you have embraced that lie? If you were born in Iran to a family of Muslim extremists who taught you from the early days of your life that to do the will of Allah, you must oppose and perhaps even kill, if you could, those who would not honor Allah. Would you have risen above that lie, or would you embrace it? If you live in 21st century America, and you hear every day that marriage is optional, that cohabitation before marriage is natural, that homosexuality is normal, that adultery is to be expected, and divorce is virtually inevitable, would you embrace those lies, or would you rise above them? The Bible speaks of the devil deceiving humankind with very cleverly packaged lies. In fact, if I may read you a paraphrase, not a translation, but a paraphrase of Paul's statement to the Thessalonians. He said, "The devil will completely fool those who are on their way to hell because they have said no to the truth, they have refused to believe it, and love it, and let it save them. So God will allow them to believe lies with all of their heart. With all of them will be justly judged for believing falsehood, for refusing the truth, and enjoying their sins." Well, the fact is, ladies and gentlemen, that we are told a variety of lies repeatedly in our society. We are told that God is impersonal, and nobody, because God is impersonal, nobody can accurately know his will for man. We are told that all religions are basically the same and equally valid, and that Jesus really is just one of many roads and avenues to God. We are told that since we are all just accidents of evolution, that we have a right to take a life via abortion. We are told that traditional marriage is unnecessary, perhaps even harmful, and that traditional definitions of what constitutes a family are no longer valid. Well, the fact is that millions of individuals embrace those lies. They are politically correct. They are popular with those who endorse a secular worldview. And yet for you and for me, we understand that there is a different standard. For us, we believe Paul in Romans 12 and 2, that we are trying not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We believe Paul when he said, let God be true and every man a liar. And it is that concept that leads us this morning to say just a little bit about God's extreme blueprint for marriage. In the very beginning, the Bible teaches that God established marriage as the foundation of a family. That at the very beginning, he both designed and defined marriage. Let me say that's important, that God defined and described marriage. If marriage is man's idea, then it could be disregarded, it could be dissolved, it could be amended as we might see fit. But marriage and family are not man-made institutions. This is just not man's idea. Man did not get together in conference at some point in the confines of a social construct and decide that this is the way that we would do life and family. No, God did that at the very beginning. That's why God has absolutely no reservation at all about regulating marriage or what telling us what constitutes a marriage or a family. God has no reticence whatsoever in telling us who has a right to be married and what the proper behavior is in marriage. And if you have a biblical worldview, you will honor his guidelines about that. Do you have your Bible this morning? Let's read a little bit in Genesis 2. That seems to be the obvious place for us to begin a study like this, and so let's read. Genesis 2, and beginning in verse 18. Listen to what the writer says. The Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And so, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. He brought them to Adam to see what Adam would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Now here's God's conclusion about that. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. We said in the morning period, in the Bible class period, that the Bible affirms that marriage is good. In fact, the Bible affirms that marriage is very good. In fact, in the entire discussion of creation, the only time when God looked at anything that by his power and handiwork he had created, the only time that God said it is not good is that the man should be alone. Well, you might wonder why we talk about something so very fundamental and basic as that. And the answer is because marriage in our current culture gets a very bad rap. Especially as marriage is portrayed oftentimes by the media. And so our young people in America are being conditioned to believe that marriage is optional and somehow marriage is just less than desirable. Now for some in American culture, that's because marriage seems to be confining. Why would I want to make a commitment to a single individual? Why would I want to make a commitment that is supposed to be lifelong? And could it be, ladies and gentlemen, that even in our community of faith, that our young people are often somewhat ambivalent about marriage? Why would that be? Well, because in our culture, bad marriages, it seems, have come to be the norm. And so even in our community of faith, sometimes young people grow and they witness a mom and dad who have a marriage and a home that is intact, but it's not very much of a home. Sometimes we are like the two little boys who are fighting with each other, and one little boy said to the other, my dad can whip your dad. And the other little boy said, that's nothing. My mom can whip my dad. Well, sometimes kids know about those kinds of things. And sometimes kids live in a home and they just say, you know what, if I can just survive until I'm 18 years old, then I'll be out of here. And once I'm out of here, I will never, ever in my lifetime marry. Well, that's interesting. God says that marriage is good. Our culture says that it is less than optimal. So why the dichotomy? And what is a Christian to do? What are we to do in our effort to honor God's word and yet deal with the reality of marriages that sometimes decay and sometimes are destroyed? I did not ask your shepherds this, but I can almost guarantee you that if I were to sit down with your elders and say, I want you to list for me the five greatest concerns that you have for your church, I can almost guarantee you that very near, if not at the top of the list, would be the health of marriages and families. And so it's our responsibility to show the world, beginning with our own families, what God's blueprint for a family looks like. Because again, marriage was God's idea from the very beginning. And so what we want to do this morning, the minutes that we have, is just consider God's blueprint for a home. And notice that God's teaching about marriage is really designed to be an answer to several things. Let's just notice them quickly and the lesson's yours. Here we go. Number one, God designed marriage, first of all, to be an answer to loneliness. That marriage is God's answer to loneliness. We saw that in Genesis 2 and 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. It is not good for man to be alone. It's interesting that God repeats that verbatim four times elsewhere in the Bible. It's not good for man to be alone. That's interesting, isn't it? Because Adam had fellowship with God. He had the company of all the birds and animals. He had a very interesting job in naming all living creatures. But it was that job that made Adam realize that in reality he was alone. Adam was naming these animals, gave them names one by one, would see them come, no doubt with a mate, and he came to realize that he had no one comparable to him. God knew from the very beginning the companionship would be of critical importance to human beings. In fact, God created us with an innate, God-given need for companionship. Barbara Streisand once sang, people who need people are the luckiest people in the world. She was wrong about that. She's wrong about lots of things, but that's another sermon. People who need people are the only kind of people there are in the world. That's the way God made us. God created us to need companionship. It's an innate God-designed trait. Think about this in Genesis 1 and 26. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Isn't that interesting? There is a Godhood, Father, Son, and Spirit. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. It's interesting that there's something about us as we are made in the image of God that works better in community with others as well. And somebody says, well, that's just kind of superficial. Well, no, I don't think it is at all. It's something innate within us that means that we operate better in a context of community. Have you ever seen something for the very first time and been truly amazed by that? What's your natural reaction? The natural reaction is to look at the person next to you and try to share that with somebody. To look at them and say, did you see that? We all want to do that. Have you ever had the experience of seeing something absolutely phenomenal for the very first time and having no one to share that with? That's kind of empty, isn't it? I remember the very first time that I went on a preaching trip to Italy. I flew into Frankfurt, Germany, and I was flying out of Frankfurt on a relatively small plane to Trieste, Italy. And I was flying over the Dolomite Mountains, and as I was sitting there, and I began to look out and see these snow-capped mountains, it was one of the most beautiful sights that I'd ever seen in my entire life. And as I looked at that, my natural instinct was to turn to Vicky and to say, can you believe how beautiful this is? But she wasn't there. There was some guy named Guido, and he didn't care. But my natural instinct was to share that with someone. I mean, God just knew that we would do better in life. We would do better in life with somebody to hold our hand, to get inside our heart, to listen to our thoughts, and to share our feelings. We all need someone to hold on to. And last year for our anniversary, we didn't have very much time. And so Vicky and I just went over to Disney for just two or three days. And we had a wonderful time. And as we were in MGM Studios, I had gone to ride the Tower of Terror. Vicky and I have radically different views about rides at Disney. Her view is that she's not about to ride anything that has the word terror in the title. My view is that if the word terror is in the title, it just means this is really going to be good. And so I love the Tower of Terror. So I went by myself, and I'm in line and have been on this many times. And when it was time to get on, I was on the very first row, which is the best place to ride by far. And as I sat down, there was a lady and a little girl who came in, and a little girl sat down by me, and then the lady on the other side of her. And I deduced from the conversation that the little girl was a niece to this lady. And she looked to be maybe 10, 11 years old. And as we are sitting there and as we're about to get going, the little girl says to her aunt, she says, I'm scared. I don't know if I can do this. I think I'm too scared. And so I said to her, I said, hey, listen, I've been on this ride many, many times. It is great fun. You're going to have, it's a blast. You're going to enjoy this. And she looked at me like, mister, I don't know who you are, and I don't believe a word you're saying. So we go on. If you've ever been on that, you know you go through some holograms, and then you come to a point where you stop, and the doors open. You can look out over the park, and then they close, and you're in pitch black darkness, and you know you're about to drop. That's what the ride does. It just drops out from under you, and then it pulls you up and drops you, and we're in the darkness. And you have all that tension that builds before you drop. And as I'm sitting there waiting for that to happen, I can feel this little arm come inside my arm and wrap. And I hear this voice that says, I don't know who you are, mister, but I got to hold on to somebody. And I think that's the way God made us. God made us to need to hold on to somebody. It is not good that man should be alone. Now, our ultimate goal is to become like Jesus Christ and to go to heaven. And let me say this as clearly as I know how to say it. The person that I marry, the person that you marry, is going to play a major role in that. The person that you marry is either going to help you or hinder you from going to heaven. The person that I marry should be someone that will lift me up to a higher plane, that will bring out the best in me, that will believe in me when I can scarcely believe in myself. And so marriage is God's answer to loneliness. Secondly, this morning, marriage is God's answer to sexual fulfillment. It's interesting that at the very beginning of the Bible, God speaks about that candidly. He says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined into his wife. They shall become one flesh. And then this little commentary. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. And so you have the concept in this passage of one flesh, and they were not ashamed. And the point of that is that God wanted to provide not only an answer to loneliness, but to provide an answer for sexual passion and sexual desire. And we will talk more about that tomorrow night as we talk about keeping sex sacred within marriage. But please let me just note quickly this morning that God provided that answer within the bonds of marriage. And we need to emphasize that, because in our culture, that is dismissed as though it is nothing. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, sex before marriage was so sinful in the eyes of God that the offender, the penalty for that was death. And so in John 8, when they bring a woman who was taken in adultery, they say, Master, Moses in the law said that this woman should die. What do you say? Well, they were exactly right. That is exactly what the law said. Deuteronomy 21, verses 21 and 22, the individual who committed fornication prior to marriage or adultery within marriage was to die. It's why the Hebrew writer in chapter 13 said that marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. But Satan slides up next to us and he whispers and he says, has God said you've got to wait until you're married? Oh, that can't be right. How do you know if you're compatible? I mean, with so many marriages failing, wouldn't it be wise for you to live together for a while and make sure that you're right for each other? You know, the Census Bureau says that in the United States, there are 6.7 million unmarried couples living together. 30 years ago, that was less than 1 million. So we have almost 7 million couples, unmarried, living together in the United States. Well, how's that working out? There was an article not long ago in USA Today that was entitled, Cohabitation, the Marriage Enemy. And the article said, living together before marriage nearly doubles the risk of divorce. And it went on to say, By all empirical evidence at our disposal, the practice of cohabitation, far from being the friend of marriage, looks more like its enemy. You know, there's wisdom and understanding that God placed the sexual relationship within the bonds of marriage, because in God's mind, nothing can be closer in a relationship between a man and a woman than that. That's why, for example, Paul expressed his absolute dismay in 1 Corinthians when Christians were wondering whether they could participate in the idol's temple and then observe the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. And Paul is saying, absolutely not. You cannot be one with an idol and one with Jesus Christ. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, he said, remember that we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And here's our quote again from Genesis 2. For this reason, a man shall leave father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And I speak a mystery, but this is about Christ and the church, and the point of it is that relationship that we share in purity in a marriage has bearing upon our relationship to the Lord and to the Lord's people. And so marriage is God's answer to sexual fulfillment. And then thirdly, marriage is God's answer to procreation. Marriage is God's answer to procreation. You know, when you go to Walmart, you go to Walmart or Target, or you go to Kroger, and you get up where you're ready to check out. There are all the tabloids there and all the celebrity magazines. And in our celebrity-obsessed culture, one of the things that you often see on the face of those is that this celebrity is now with this other celebrity. And sometimes in big, bold headlines, you'll have the news that this celebrity and this celebrity are together and they're going to have a baby. And oh, it's just wonderful news. They may be married, they may not be married, but it really doesn't matter. The great thing is that they're going to have a baby. Well, let me suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that it matters greatly to God. And we don't pay much attention to that in American culture either, do we? And yet it was God's plan that a child be born within the context of a marriage. From the very beginning in Genesis 4, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Psalm 127 and verse 3. Children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. From the beginning, it was God's plan that from a committed, monogamous relationship, a child would be born into the world. A child would be born into the loving arms of a mother, and a father would nurture that child. Is there any arrangement in the world that is better than that? If there were an arrangement that were superior to that, you can be sure God would have told us. But God's perfect design was that a child be born in an environment where there is care and compassion and love and tenderness, into an environment where there would be someone to kiss the scraped knee and to protect from the monsters and to provide the things necessary for life, to provide comfort when the heart was broken, and to train and to nurture that child spiritually. And so marriage is God's answer to procreation. And then fourth and finally this morning, marriage is God's blessing that was designed by God to be lifelong. I want you to listen carefully before we close today. Let's go back to where we began in Genesis 2 and verse 24 once more. And shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. If I understand the Bible correctly, marriage was intended by God to be a lifelong relationship. And so a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife. Or maybe you have a translation this morning that uses the word cleave. Man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Cleave is an interesting word. It's a very rare word in the English language that is an antinomial, meaning that it has two definitions that are exactly the opposite. Now, there may be others, I just don't know what they are. But cleave has two definitions, and they are the exact opposite of each other. One definition of cleave means to divide. And so a butcher uses a cleaver and divides pieces of meat from each other. But the other definition of cleave is just the opposite. It means to join together. And that's the definition that is used in Genesis 2 and beginning in verse 24. It means to cling zealously. And it is that definition that is important to God. We said a moment ago that that terminology of Genesis 2 and 24 is repeated verbatim four other times in the Bible. And then Jesus added this little addendum. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So look at that. A man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave, be joined zealously together. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. The opposite use of the word. But again, Satan slides up next to us and he whispers in our ear and he says, has God said, don't get a divorce? Oh, that can't be right. Surely, you would be the exception to that. Because God wants you to be happy. Why, you can't live like this. The love has died. Divorce is the only answer. And a great many people, of course, believe that. People believe that in Jesus' day. And so in Matthew 19, they come to Jesus to test him. And they say, is it lawful to put away your wife just for any cause? And Jesus said, as he often did, what's written in the law? What does the law say? And he quotes from Genesis 2. Why then did Moses command to give a writing divorce? And Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you, permitted you to put away your wives. But then he said, from the beginning, it was not so. Well, what does a lowly Palestinian carpenter know about what was in the mind of God from the beginning regarding marriage and divorce? Well, he knows everything because he was there. He was part of the us and the our when they said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And so he says, I know what we had in mind. From the beginning, it was not so. And so then Jesus said, listen, regardless of what hypothetical you might concoct, regardless of what kind of situation you may devise, ultimately it must be filtered through this matrix, that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And the point that Jesus was trying to make, I am persuaded, is that marriage creates a bond that is not to be broken. You are to be joined, to cleave, to be glued, cemented to your mate. That, by the way, is a word that was used to refer to the bond that is to exist between man and God. And so in Deuteronomy 10 and 20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. It's that same terminology. Or Joshua 22, beginning in verse 5. But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. Can you imagine, ladies and gentlemen, can you imagine God saying, listen, I want you to serve me and I want you to love me, unless, of course, another God comes along that appeals to you more. And then I understand that nothing lasts forever. Can you imagine God saying, listen, I realize that nothing lasts forever, and so if you fall out of love with me, well, I'll not be very happy about it, but really it's to be expected. No, God didn't say that at all. God says, regardless of changing circumstances or feelings, we are to demonstrate the same kind of fidelity and devotion to our mate as God requires of us in our relationship with him. And so God intended that in marriage, you would be bonded to another person in a relationship unlike any other. In good times, this will be the individual who will be right there by you, laughing and rejoicing and celebrating and encouraging. But in times that are not so good, this is also the person who will be by your side, and they will hold your hand, and they will comfort your heart. Because as Solomon said so long ago, two are better than one. They will have a good reward for the labor. If one of them falls, the other will lift them up. But woe to the one who is alone when he falls. He has no one to help him. Those of you in this audience who were fortunate enough to grow up around your grandparents. Maybe they were married for 40 or 50 or 60 years, and then if you witnessed one of those grandparents bury the other. It is this union, this oneness, this commitment that is the reason you probably heard that surviving grandparents say, "I just feel like part of me is now gone." And maybe you've heard that and you've said, "What an awesome relationship." I think maybe what we ought to say is, "What an awesome God who gave us a relationship like that." What an awesome God whose blueprint for a family is a blueprint ultimately for happiness. I ask you at the beginning this morning, what if you grew up and every day of your life you were told a lie? Would you rise above it or would you embrace it? What if, as was the case for most everybody in this audience, you grew up in an environment where every day you were told the truth? Would you always recognize that as truth, and or would you reject it? And would you search for something else? Hopefully you'd be perceptive. Hopefully you would be honest. Hopefully you would believe the truth and love the truth and stand firm in the truth and defend the truth that marriage is God's answer to loneliness. And marriage is God's answer to sexual fulfillment. And marriage is God's answer for procreation. And marriage is God's blessing that is designed to be lifelong. I pray that that's the truth that everybody here wants to embrace. That's why we study these things this week. Thank you for listening so well. Would you open your songbooks to the number that was announced? We're going to sing that song in just a moment as a hymn of invitation. If you're in this audience this morning and you're not a Christian, may I just say to you that the ultimate truth is that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him need not perish, but can have everlasting life. And it may be that you're in this audience this morning and you are at a point in your journey of faith that you understand that the next step for you is to be buried in the waters of baptism so that you can rise to walk in newness of life. If that's you this morning, this invitation is for you. Or maybe you're here and you know that you need to come home to your Father. You've been a child of a father in the Father's family who has been that reckless child who went away from home. Well, today you can come home. And so if there's a response you need to make in a public way and we can help you, we hope you'll let us. Let's stand and let's sing.